Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806.
Please turn to Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah 35, and in just a moment, we're going to notice verses 8 through 10. 35, 8 through 10. I'm really glad that in our sermon this morning and in our Bible class, for the adult Bible class, we had an opportunity to think about the incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh. And that's what the word literally means. It's from the Latin that just means into flesh. And so Jesus took on flesh. The word became flesh, John 1 and verse 14. That's an amazing concept, to think about something that is extra physical and extra spatial, something from outside the physical spatial realm coming into the physical spatial realm. Now, the amazing thing is that really when you think about it, the whole world is like that, because everything that we see in our experience of the physical and everything that we think of in our mental experience, all of that is there, all of it has being because of the creative power of God. There would not be any of that if God had not at some point started out everything by saying, let there be. Let there be this and let there be that. All of it is a result of God's creative power. So if you want to think of it in this kind of terminology, we live in a world that is an incarnational world. Everything we see was brought over by God from the extra physical and the extra spatial into the physical and the spatial realm. It's all because of God. Now that creates kind of a gap between those of us who see the world as created by an infinite God, by a metaphysical being, and all those in the world who increasingly, it seems like all the time, think less and less that there was a God who created everything. Those people who are more secular nowadays, it seems, than they are spiritual. And even the great novelist, the great Southern novelist Flannery O'Connor, once wrote in one of her letters that for a Christian writer, all of reality is the incarnation. But very often, if you're a Christian author, she said, you're writing for people who don't even believe in the incarnation. And so one of your big jobs is to try to emphasize that this is a created world and that Jesus came down out of heaven and took on flesh. And oh, how we need to be studying the evidences for that. Don't we need to spend more time? Maybe we could resolve in the next year to spend more time preparing ourselves to defend the fundamental truths about Christianity, which are, there is a God, that God has a Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world and took on flesh, and that God has revealed Himself not only in the personage of Jesus Christ, but also in the Scriptures, the Holy Bible that we hold on our laps now. Tonight I want to focus in on one particular phrase that Jesus said while He was in flesh, and that is this very small phrase, I am the way. Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now this is part of a longer discourse. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is giving the disciples in the upper room there what is usually called the consolatory discourse. That is, Jesus is trying to console them because He's about to leave them, and they're concerned about, well, what are we going to do after you die and have to go away? And He's been telling them repeatedly that He is going to die and that He is going to be raised after 3 days. And so He consoles them for a while. What are some of the things that He talks about in this passage? Well, He says a number of things. He says that when He leaves, He's going to prepare a place for them so that they can come and be with Him. So Jesus is saying, this is not the end of our relationship. My departure is just a pause in our direct relationship. But even in between the time that Jesus leaves and the time when He lets His disciples come and be with Him again, He's going to send someone to represent Himself in their inner circle there, and then in beyond that is they convert people, and that would be the Holy Spirit or the Comforter. And Jesus tells them more about that in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. Jesus further says that they, the disciples, are going to be able to do the same kinds of works that he was doing, and that their works of the same kind would be even greater. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. There are at least two schools of thought about that. And one is that when Jesus says you're going to be able to do the same kinds of works that I was, only greater, that he's including miraculous things in that. If so, what does that mean? Does that mean that the miracles that the disciples are going to do are greater than the miracles that Jesus did in some kind of qualitative way? I kind of doubt that. I kind of think that it means that they would be greater in a quantitative way. That because there were more apostles around, that they outnumbered Jesus. There were 12 of them and only one of him. That they would wind up doing more miracles than he did. Be that as it may, it may be that the works that they would do would be, he's talking about non-miraculous kinds, that they would do the same types of works that he was doing, only a greater number of those, and perhaps greater in some other ways, I'm not sure. But at any rate, there's a continuity that he stresses between the ministry that's been going on right now and the ministry that is going to continue to be after he goes away. And so there are a number of topics there, but it's this comfort that they can be with the Father and they can continue to have fellowship with him by virtue of their love toward him and their obedience to his commandments. That's another big thing that I kind of forgot to slip in there, which is that they could be continue to have this warm relationship with him by virtue of their love and obedience. And by extension, as Jesus is going to pray in chapter 17, we can have that same kind of unity with the Father if we are willing to love and obey him. So let me stress three meanings of this one little phrase, I am the way. Now the first thing, and this is the explicit meaning of the text, is that Jesus represents the exclusive way for sinners, that is the lost and dying world, that's you and me, to have a peaceful relationship with the Father. There's only one way for us to do that, and that is through Jesus. I am the way. Now, Jesus as the way has been prophesied all through the centuries. The Old Testament has led us to believe that. The miracles that Jesus did while he was on the earth should have led all of those people there to believe that. But you know, there have been a lot of other candidates for the role of mediator between God and man, not just Jesus. Of course, the Bible teaches Jesus is the only one. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 9 and subsequent passages teach that Jesus has paid the price for our sins with his blood, and he alone has entered the holy place for us once and for all and has made it possible for us to enter the holy place and commune with the Father. So Jesus is the one. But you know, scholars have looked back over history and have seen that there were other candidates. There are other what we would call pagan Christs. Have you heard about this? There are these pseudo-gods, you could call them gods with a little g, and legends have built up around these gods, and some of them bear striking similarity to what we know about Jesus from the Bible. Let me read you some details about one such myth, and this has to do with Osiris Dionysus. Now, that's a combination of a bunch of gods that were talked about at least 500 years, approximately 500 years, before Jesus even came. Now, listen to some things that scholars have found out were true about what people thought regarding Osiris Dionysus. He is God made flesh, the Savior and Son of God, according to the myths. He is the Savior and the Son of God. His father is God, and his mother is a mortal virgin. Well, who does that sound like? He is born in a cave or an humble cowshed. He's born in a cave or an humble cowshed. He offers his followers the chance to be born again through the rites of baptism. He miraculously turns water into wine at a marriage ceremony. Now, that's not Jesus we're talking about here. We're talking about this combined myths about these other gods. If you kind of synthesize some of them, and I don't know how accurate the scholarship is. I haven't really studied it, but let's just say that people really did believe this for the sake of our discussion. He turns water into wine at a marriage ceremony. He rides triumphantly into town on a donkey while people wave palm leaves to honor him. He dies as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He rises from the dead on the third day and ascends to heaven in glory. His followers await his return as the judge during the last days. His death and resurrection are celebrated by, guess what? A ritual meal of bread and wine, which symbolize his body and his blood. Well, isn't that remarkable? These are not descriptions of Jesus. These are descriptions of Osiris Dionysus. So what are we supposed to think about Jesus when we come away from that? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that there are three possible responses to this, and that the first two are wrong, and the third one is correct. Now, let's take these in turn, and I promise this first point of the sermon is way longer than the second second and third points, so don't worry about that. I think Hannah was a little concerned about that, but it's going to be very short once we get past this first point, because this is the explicit one, and the other two are merely implied by the context, okay? So this is the long part. How do we respond? Well, there are three possible responses. The first one is to say that Jesus could not be the unique Savior, the exclusive mediator between God and man, because he's not totally unique. That's one thing you could say. And that's just wrong for the following reasons. Simply because Jesus bears some similarities to some other so-called divinities does not mean that Jesus was inaccurate in his claims to divinity, while the others were perhaps accurate or inaccurate. Jesus' similarities do not mean that he was wrong in what he said. I mean, think about what would be the difficulties that would ensue if Jesus had no similarities to any other figures, real or imagined, that humans have ever discussed. He would be so alien to us that we wouldn't be able to understand him. I mean, have you ever watched an alien movie? The hardest things about alien movies for the people who are involved in the plot, if you're watching them, they're thinking, how do we communicate with these people? How do we, these aliens who are coming from Mars or from wherever, how do we communicate with them? We don't speak the same language. They don't speak a human language. They don't eat the same food we eat, perhaps. They travel a different way. They come from some other dimension. We don't understand how to deal with them. If Jesus were like that, in the sense of having no similarities with any other being, real or imagined, ever, then we would have a real hard time relating to him. But the fact is, one of the great blessings of the incarnation is that Jesus does relate to us. In fact, Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says he was tempted in all manner, just like we are, yet without sin. In other words, he experienced the same kinds of things that we do. It was even mentioned this morning that Jesus got hungry. So Jesus knows about the same kinds of troubles and cares that we have to deal with on a regular basis. We can relate to him because he bears some similarity to us. And if he were totally alien, if he had no similarities to anyone or anything, then it would be very hard for us to understand him. But also, simply because there are comparisons or similarities between some other deities and Jesus does not mean that Jesus is false, whereas the other gods are true, or whatever their status might be. Think about a comparison between your neighbor and Jesus. Are there similarities between your neighbor and Jesus, your neighbor Bob Smith or Fred Jones? I guess you could come up with some similarities between them and Jesus, couldn't you? While Jesus was on the earth, they walked around and they ate food and they used a human language and all sorts of that. Maybe they're nice to people. Maybe they believed in God. You could think of similarities like that. But those similarities say nothing about whether Jesus is correct when Jesus says, "I am the way, the exclusive means of access to the Father," and whether your neighbor Fred Smith is correct if he were to claim, "I am the way." And so mere comparisons do not prove that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. That's one possible response, though, is to say, well, Jesus couldn't be who he claims to be because there's these similarities. Another possible response is to say, well, Jesus must be one of many ways to access the Father. Jesus must be one of many. When you look at similarities between Osiris and Jesus, he's got to be like a dime a dozen. They've got to be a dime a dozen. There's this way to get to the Father, and then there's this other way. You can kind of pick one up from whatever religion you want to and still wind up at the same place. For example, when I was in college, I had a roommate who was a very nice Christian young man, but his family was Hindu. They were from India. And one day his dad came and visited us in the dorm. And this was, I don't know if this was making music at Freed Hardeman. We were at Freed Hardeman, by the way, where all good Christian young people go to school. And it was maybe a special parents' weekend or something, but my roommate's name was Arjan Manwani, and very, very, very good guy. I haven't seen him in a while. I'd like to. But his dad, Mr. Manwani, came to the dorm room and stayed with us for the weekend, and we got to talking about Hinduism for a while. And I said, somehow it got around to how that Arjan was a Christian. His son was a Christian, and he was perfectly happy for Arjan to be a Christian. And I was a little bit surprised about that, given that he was a Hindu. And I said, well, what do you think about Jesus, Mr. Manwani? How do you feel about the claims that Jesus made and so forth? And he said, well, Jesus is one way to achieve nirvana. If you wanted to follow what Jesus says, then you could learn how to be a peaceful human being and be kind to others, and then eventually you could achieve the peaceful state that all good people are able to achieve through various reincarnations and so forth. We talked about that, and that was interesting. Boy, that was an amazing picture of coming back as an animal, or if you're not good, you could come back as something lower than a human being and so forth, and that was fascinating. I'd like to study more about that. At any rate, I said, well, what about John 14:6? I said, when Jesus says, I am the way, how about that? And I don't remember exactly where our discussion went from there, but he didn't believe it. The bottom line is, when Peter says in Acts 4 and verse 11, there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved, Mr. Manwani didn't believe it. He might claim to sort of believe it, but Jesus is making an either-or proposition. Either you follow me and get to the Father, or you don't get to the Father. Either you follow me and be saved, or you're not saved. That's what Jesus was claiming. And the Hindus and others, people who might claim to follow many gods, you call them polytheists, they don't believe that. And that's one thing that clearly separates off Christians from people in some other world religions. So that's an incorrect way, because either Jesus is no way to the Father, or he's the exclusive way. Because he claimed to be the exclusive way. And if he's not that, then he was a liar and therefore couldn't be the exclusive means to the Father. So that's a wrong response to say that Jesus is one of many. That's impossible. Jesus didn't ever claim to be one of many. He claimed to be the exclusive one. But then the third way, and that what I believe is the right way to respond to these charges about Jesus in relation to these false gods, the Osiris Dionysus kind of thing, is to do two things. And the first is to claim that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the mediator between God and man. Now, I had you turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Are you ready for that? I gave you a long time to turn there, so I hope you made it. Isaiah 35, let's notice verses 8 through 10. Now, I believe this is the passage that the disciples in the upper room would have immediately thought about when Jesus said, I am the way. Okay, let's read this prophecy about Jesus. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I really appreciate that part in the passage about, even though people be fools, they shall not err therein. Because when we as human beings compare what we're able to know with the knowledge in the mind of God, don't we feel like fools? There was even some remark this morning about how far below we are God in terms are from God in terms of our intellect and our capabilities to reason and what we're even capable of knowing. God is so much higher. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But because there is this way, there's a way for fools to go where they will not be hurt. There's a way where people can be in accord with what God wants them to know and believe and follow and do and be pleasing to Him, to be justified. And Jesus comes along 700 years after Isaiah wrote this and says, I am that way. I am the way. So the first thing to say in response is Jesus is uniquely qualified. Why? Because if you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, for one thing, the over 300 messianic prophecies or prophecies about Jesus, what you find throughout the entire Old Testament is a narrowing down of the possible candidates for mediator. you narrow it down to some, from just any human being, a son of man, because a son of man is going to bruise the head of the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3. You narrow from there to someone who's going to be a priest, and someone who's going to be a prophet, and someone who's going to be a king, and someone who's going to be born in Bethlehem, and someone who's going to be born during the to the Jewish people, of course, but during the Roman Empire, someone who's going to be killed in a certain way, somebody who's going to be spat upon, somebody whose bones are not going to be broken, somebody who is going to be buried in the tomb of a rich man, somebody who is going to be crucified, somebody who's going to be pierced, and so on. And the prophecies just narrow down who it's going to be. And we could pick anyone we want to. One of my favorites is the case of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11, where the very price that's going to be put on the head of Jesus is prophesied. It's going to be 30 pieces of silver. And you know what the 30 pieces of silver are going to be used for? They're going to be used to buy the potter's field. And so it's amazing the specificity with which these prophecies come. And the very fact that Jesus could not have had any control over whether he fulfilled some of these prophecies. If he were a mere mortal, how could Jesus control that people were going to wag their heads at him? And yet that was prophesied. How could Jesus have control that somebody was going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver? Well, you might say Jesus had some kind of a plot and he coordinated this with Judas, and some people have alleged things like this. Well, maybe in the case of one or two of them, but Jesus could not have controlled where he was born, could he? I mean, I was born in Columbia because, you know, the old, I wanted to be close to my mother, you know, that's when, you know, but Jesus had no control over where he was born. Jesus had no control over the things that other people did to him. And in the case of the Judas, and that's maybe why that's my favorite one, is because Judas and others who were participating in the plot to kill Jesus had no interest in helping him fulfill prophecy. And yet that's exactly what they were doing when they carried out these acts. They were helping him fulfill prophecy against their will, or at least unbeknownst to them. That's remarkable. But let's think about one in particular, and that's in Daniel chapter 9. Would you do that? I'm going to have you turn there. Would you mind turning to Daniel chapter 9? And I want us to notice about four verses. This is the prophecy of Daniel's vision. Gabriel gives this to him. It's the 70 weeks. And if you haven't studied this thing about the 70 weeks in a while, let me invite you to do that in a more deep way than we have time in this sermon tonight, because I'm just going to quickly go over it and show you that Daniel prophesied to the very year the crucifixion of the Lord. Daniel, through Gabriel's vision, of course, is telling us exactly when Jesus is going to be crucified all these years before. Now, look at chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, and that's what Ezra does, Ezra's command to restore and build Jerusalem in 547 BC, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. That's the Lord crucified. The anointed one is cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that is the Roman Emperor Titus coming and destroying the temple. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come the one who makes desolate. This is about the destruction of Jerusalem, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, of course, there are a lot of images in that prophecy, and we're not going to take the time to unpack all those tonight. But here's what I want you to take from that. 70 weeks are decreed. And if you add up the weeks that are talked about, you get 69 and a half weeks in this prophecy. And scholars have looked back at this and decided here's what it must mean. If once we know we're talking about this anointed one who's going to be cut off, if you take each day of each of those weeks and you say that each day represents a year, and you add up the years from 457 BC, do you know what year you land on? You land on AD 30. It's 486 years, counting from 457 BC. Now, what happened in AD 30. That was the year our Lord was crucified. And so here we have a declaration from Daniel that Jesus is the only one who's qualified to be the mediator. I mean, Daniel is talking hundreds of years before the crucifixion and pointing us to the very year when Jesus would be crucified. And so he's telling us nobody else is qualified. So I'm here to tell you it doesn't matter what similarities we have between Osiris and Dionysus and whoever. None of them are qualified because the Bible makes clear that only one person meets the qualifications to be the mediator. Now, where did they get their information about? I mean, because those are remarkable similarities. Before we leave the point, I do want to say there are remarkable similarities between Osiris and Jesus. I suspect that most of that stuff came from the prophets of the Old Testament. I don't know how much the prophets in the Old Testament preached. I don't know how widely their messages were carried, but they were performing miracles. I'm sure they had great notoriety, and that people carried their messages and probably distorted their message across the landscape in the Middle East. And I suppose a lot of people in the Mesopotamian region had heard what the prophets were saying and probably blended it with their own superstition and came up with some things that were pretty similar to what we read about Jesus in the New Testament. Now, that's my own speculation, but it seems to me to make about as much sense as anything else. But the first part of the right response is to say Jesus is uniquely qualified. But then I want to bring up a second part of our response. And for this, I'd like to turn to C.S. Lewis. And this is where I got the idea. And we have an extensive quote here from C.S. Lewis. So I know it's annoying to be read to, but this was one of these moments when I read this quote, I thought this makes a lot of sense. And so I hope you'll bear with me and let me read this to you. This is very important. Here's what he says. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. That's very important. It's got mythological qualities, but it's a fact. Now read on. The old myth of the dying god, like Osiris, without ceasing to be a myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. We pass from a Baldur, that's a Norse god of Norse mythology. We pass from this mythological Baldur or an Osiris, who we've already talked about, dying nobody knows when or where, to a historical person, crucified, it is all in order, under Pontius Pilate. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. I suspect that men have sometimes derived more spiritual sustenance from myths which they did not believe than from the religion they professed. To be truly Christian, we must both assent to the historical fact and also receive the myth, fact though it has become, with the same imaginative embrace which we accord to all myths. The one is hardly more necessary than the other. Jesus is more than a god. I think that should say Jesus is more than a god, not less. Christ is more than a Baldur, not less. We must not be ashamed of the mythical radiance resting on our theology. We must not be nervous about parallels and pagan Christs like we've been talking about tonight. They ought to be there. It would be a stumbling block if they weren't. We must not, in false spirituality, withhold our imaginative welcome. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, think about the myths that you like. I don't know what kind of myths you like. I like Batman. I like Spider-Man. I like The Lord of the Rings. I don't know which kind of myth, what kind of fiction you like. Fiction's real important, and we've all got our favorite stories. I don't know which one you like the best. Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, who knows, or the Norse myths, or the Greek myths like Homer. Homer's one of my favorites. One time I had a guy at a place where I was working who said, you know, I just don't get a whole lot out of Homer. He said, I read the Iliad and the Odyssey, and I didn't think it had much to say to us. And I thought, well, we need to have a talk one day. I thought, let's read this together because I must have read a different book from the one you read. It was great for me. So at any rate, we all have the myths and the stories that we like. And C.S. Lewis is saying, you see here, we have this imaginative wonder about myths that aren't true. And it's good for us to read those things and draw moral lessons. Maybe it's Aesop's Fables, which we talked about earlier today. Who knows? We learn some lessons and we have imaginative wonder about those things. We need to have the same embrace, that imaginative embrace with Christianity, and say, this is more than any myth we've ever read, because it is historically factual, and it has all of the great things that we would associate with these mythical stories and these qualities. So why is it that sometimes we get way more excited about things that aren't true than we do about the historicity of Christianity, which is just as potent in terms of its mythical qualities? We should be more excited about that and more eager to share that with the world than we are any of the fake stuff. And yet sometimes we're way more excited about the fake stuff. So why don't we reverse that and still be interested in whatever mythology is fun for us, but be more enthralled with the true myth, which is the story of Jesus that we have in the New Testament, because it's all true. And so the second part of the response to these comparisons between Jesus and these pagan Christs is to say, only a historical figure who had the kind of mythical qualities that we associate with great stories is even qualified to be the mediator between God and man in the first place. So we should expect some similarities between Jesus and Osiris and Balder and others. So the first main thing we want to say tonight is that when Jesus says, I am the way, he means he is the exclusive means of access to the Father, or the exclusive means by which people can have a peaceful relationship with the Father by virtue of his sacrifice. Now, the second thing we want to say, and again, these will be brief. The second thing we want to say is that Jesus continues to be the way for all time. Now, would you turn back to John chapter 14, to our main text, and I want to show you that Jesus is emphasizing in our passage that what he's setting up, this system of faith that he's instituting with the disciples here, is not a temporary thing. That this is going to go on. This is going to be perpetuated by their teaching, and should be, because it remains the true religion for the rest of time. So notice in John chapter 14, and read verses 2 and 3 with me if you would. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So what Jesus is setting up is going to last until he returns again and takes them to be with him. Has he returned yet? Well, of course he hasn't. And so this system that he's setting up is still in place even today. Now turn over to verse 16. Look at verse 16 in our text. In this same speech where Jesus says, I am the way, let's read 15 and 16. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you. How long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, and so on. Now look at verse 26. Over to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. Now that's comforting, isn't it? Because the disciples had been with Jesus for about 3 years, I suppose. And I would have forgotten a lot of the things that Jesus had told me over 3 years. I was in college for 4 years, and I can't remember anything I got there. So I can only imagine that if I had been talking with someone for 3 years, I wouldn't be able to remember all the things that he had told me. And Jesus says, I'm sending the Comforter, and he's going to remind you about all these things that I have told you, and he'll be with you forever. Now look at verse 28 in the same chapter. Look at verse 28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going away, and what I am setting up for you is going to last for you until I return again. So this is a permanent thing. He continues to be the way for all time until the point at which he comes back and ends time. Why is it then, if that's true, and I hope we all believe that, if anybody disagrees with that, then let's have a talk after church, because we need to be sure we understand that there is not going to be any other system of religion to come along. The book of Hebrews is emphatic that there is no other way. There remains no other sacrifice for sin. There's no other possible way that people can come to the Father other than through the sacrifice of Jesus. There's not another way coming. So this is what we've got. But why is it then that people seem to think Christianity is less and less relevant all the time? And I'm talking now about Christianity in the broad sense. We might say Christendom. Why is it that Christendom seems less and less relevant, and people seem more discouraged about the prospects of finding a fulfilling life and a peaceful afterlife through Christianity. They're just more and more secular all the time and pushing faith away from them. And I sense this. I'm probably not the only one who senses that Christianity is being minimized and we're being pushed into less and less relevance, it seems like, in society. And I don't know all the reasons. Let me suggest one possibility, and then we'll move on. I think one possible explanation is that people today are being sold a false picture of what Christianity is, and that this picture is the fruit of the Reformation movement that happened in the 17th century. Now, you'll recall that Martin Luther and John Calvin were heavily involved in what we call the Reformation, their attempts to reform the Catholic Church. And there's a primary doctrine that has come as a result of the Reformation that in Latin is sola fide, and it means salvation by faith alone, or only faith, only faith. Well, how relevant is religion going to be for people if they believe that the only thing one must do in order to have a peaceful relationship with God is give a mental assent to the divinity of Jesus? And then there is nothing else that a human ever does that is relevant to his salvation. How in the world could that be a life-giving religion that could give you what Jesus said he came to give you in John 10:10, which is the abundant life? How does that even relate to the rest of your life if all the religion says is believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're saved at that point? And some people even go further and say you could never possibly fall from that salvation which you have been which has been appropriated to you once you made that mental assent. It's just not very relevant. You can go kill people if you want to, I suppose, because you've believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and so that's all there is to your salvation. That's the only thing that you ever do that has anything to do with your salvation. No need for further obedience. That religion is not going to be perceived as being relevant over time, and I think people, in general, in the culture, are starting to realize that. Let me give you an example. I was walking around campus the other day at school, and there was a guy who was handing out tracts, and I guess I shouldn't have done this. I took the tract and I said, well, let me see what you're talking about. And he was a religious person and he was wanting to get me to, I guess, join a denomination or something like that. And I was looking and he said, are you religious? And I wondered if that was a trick question. I said, yes, I am religious. And he said, well, I'm not. And I said, well, that is surprising to me, given that you're the one out here handing out the tracts. And he proceeded to explain to me that he believed in Jesus and he followed Jesus, but he wasn't religious. Now, to my mind, that seems really strange, because I believe that people ought to practice what James calls true religion, according to James chapter 1 and verse 17. So that was a strange idea for me to hear about someone who wanted to follow Jesus and not be religious. But my suspicions were confirmed as I went on and talked to him. I suspected that what he wanted to do was to get rid of regulation in religion. You know, the word religion in Latin just simply means to restrain or to hold back, to relegate. That's where we get our word religion from. It just means to bind you. And if Christianity does bind people, I mean, it keeps people from doing some things that they might otherwise want to do. And so I found out that that's what he was doing. He basically wanted people to believe in Jesus and not do anything else in order to have salvation appropriated to them. He asked me what church I was a member of, and I said, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And you know what he immediately said? He said, you believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved, don't you? And I said, I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And from then on, he would not let me utter another word. I would try to ask questions, and I would try to make comments, but he knew who I was, and he didn't want to hear anything else. And that's because he wanted to get rid of relegere in the Latin. He wanted to get rid of regulations. He wanted to get rid of rules. He wanted to get rid of anything except people saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then moving on from any obedience after that point, any obedience that would have to do with being saved. But Jesus continues to be the way for all time. And if we preach this message, if we preach the truth about what Jesus is to the world, which is an ultimatum that people have to follow him or perish in hell, if we preach this word and we preach it in a kind and loving way, I believe that people will see the relevance of Christianity for daily life. And then the final thing we want to do is to say that when Jesus says, I am the way, he is saying, I am the perfect example of human conduct, or I am the example of perfect human conduct. Now, Jesus is not the perfect example of everything. Jesus isn't the perfect example of a cook, because Jesus wasn't a cook. He's not the perfect example of a plumber, because he wasn't a plumber. He's not here to teach you about that. But Jesus is the perfect example of human conduct, and he can teach you how to be the right kind of a human being no matter what profession you are in. I guess the best example is, or one of the best examples, is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, where Jesus says the golden rule. Whatsoever you would do that men do unto you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now that's a simple rule, and a child can implement that rule. A child can think of, well, how would I want to be treated, and then treat someone else that way. But it takes a lifetime of study, a lifetime of commitment, a lifetime of practice to really implement the golden rule to its fullest in your life. And hopefully we're all growing in that way, but that's one of the ways in which Jesus is a great example. Let me just say a couple of things about Jesus' teaching and suggest to you that even though Jesus is not here to give you an example in every minute action that you take or in your job, if you're a computer scientist, and we have some in here, Jesus is not going to tell you how to be a good computer scientist. However, I do think that there are certain professions where Jesus shows you a little bit more about how to do your job than other professions. And one of those is teaching. Because what we have mostly in the life of Jesus in terms of the words that he said to others are teachings. He went around teaching people. And in fact, according to Luke 20 and verse 1, he went around teaching people the gospel. But think about some general principles that we can take from even this passage about how Jesus taught his disciples, and think about how we can be better teachers, whether we're teaching in a schoolroom or in a pulpit, or whether we're just talking to our friends and neighbors on a regular basis. Jesus said the things that were most important for his disciples to hear. I think Jesus was acutely aware of the emotions that were in the hearts of the disciples when he's about to leave them, and so he spent this time giving words of comfort and admonition. So he's doing what Paul prescribed in Ephesians 5:16. He's redeeming the time. He's saying, let me think here. I've got a few minutes to talk to my disciples, and then they're going to come get me. The Jews are going to come arrest me here in just a few minutes. So what can I say to them to leave them with the right kind of thought in their minds? And he does exactly the right thing, as we would expect. So he says the most important thing, and we can put that into practice. We can think in our conversations with people, what could I say to this person right now that would be the most effective in terms of turning this person's heart toward the Lord? And then if we're aware of asking ourselves that question, perhaps we'll do a better job. Another thing that Jesus does is he allows for questions. Now, some situations are not suited for questions. We're not doing questions from the floor in our lesson tonight, but some situations are, especially in our interpersonal communication. Jesus is interrupted three times in John chapter 14. I think it's Philip, Thomas, and the other Judas who interrupt him. But each time, what does he say? He does not say, be quiet until I finish my consolation discourse. He doesn't say that. What he does is to answer their questions and to deal with the concerns that are on their minds. So instead of thinking, well, I've already got in my mind exactly what needs to be said in this situation, and I don't need any input from anyone else. And by the way, Jesus did have in his mind all the things that needed to be said, but we don't. And so rather than thinking, I already know it all, let's engage ourselves in questions and answers and be ready to answer people's questions about our faith. Isn't that what we're required to do, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us? Jesus did this. And then we could go on with other techniques that Jesus had in terms of teaching that are very illustrative, but we don't have time. What we need to do now is to move on to the last of these teaching techniques that I wanted to mention, and that is that Jesus warned people. Sometimes people need to be warned about something bad that's going to happen. So the last thing I want to do, and as we offer the invitation, let's look at verse 30. Could you turn to the very next to last verse of the chapter, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then he says, rise from here. The ruler of the world, Jesus said, is coming, and the devil was going to make an assault on Jesus through those people who were coming to arrest him in just a moment. But then the devil is still making an assault on us today, spiritually. And each of us is engaged in this battle with the devil. And the message of John 14 is that Jesus has provided us the way to cope with the human situation that we're in, of trying to be righteous and faithful and continent in our love for the Lord and in our obedience to Him day by day. And some of us are not doing well, surely, in that, and we need to pray for forgiveness, and we need to pray for strength. And some of us have not done well in a public way. And that may be the case with some of you. Some of you perhaps need to respond to the invitation and make things right with the Lord. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you about this. But then some people may have never gotten on the way. Some of us may never have stepped on the path of righteousness to follow the Lord. And you can do that tonight. We've already said that you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. And we would love to assist you with that. So if someone has a need with which we can help, would you please come now as we stand and sing?
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806.